series going through the books of the Bible, an overview of each book. We skipped that last week, and we did one on the Gospels, four Gospels, and we're going to do Romans tonight. We're going to skip Acts because we're going through a study of the book of Acts. I hope we all have a good understanding of that book and the theme of that book based on the things that we have been studying recently. So tonight we're going to talk about the book of Romans. The book of Romans has been considered to be a difficult and confusing book to some, and sometimes there's a lack of knowledge of what the purpose of the book is. In fact, many writers just assume that this is some kind of systematic theology that Paul is laying out. And one of my study Bibles says this, that the gospel Paul preached, justification by faith alone, was under siege. And so that's really not the theme of the book. That's a Calvinist view of the book. In fact, the term faith alone or justified by faith alone is never used in the book at all. So it'd be interesting that would be the theme of the book when the phrase is actually never used. So we really need to open our minds to what the intention of the author is. That would be distracting. Yes. Thank you. So when we look at any study of New Testament letters, it's important to understand the structure of how letters were written in the first century. And our letters that we write, if anybody writes a letter anymore, but if you've got Microsoft Word, there's a template in there for a letter if you're ever wondering what that is. But normally, a letter that we write, it begins with a salutation, and then there's the body of the letter, and then there's a closing and the name of the author. And that's not how letters were written in the first century. The structures of the letters look more like this, that you had the author and rank of the author that was mentioned first in the letter, instead of like our letters were mentioned last. But in these cases, the author and rank was mentioned first, and then the recipient was addressed in a salutation, and then generally some words of thanksgiving, the body of the letter, a closing, and a greeting. And if you think about Paul's writings, you can see that's pretty much the theme. A lot of times the end of the letters starts mentioning people specifically that he's thankful for, or it may be the opposite of it may be people that he's saying you need to watch out for these. And so I think you can see, based on your experience with the letters that Paul has written, that generally they follow this kind of outline. And when we look at this structure, it helps us identify Paul's purpose in his statement in this letter. So we're going to begin reading, and certainly we won't read all the book of Romans because we're going to try to cover the whole thing, but we want to understand what the intent of the book is. With a view of the structure of a first century letter, the letter would begin by the author mentioning who he is, and he would state his rank, and Paul does that. In chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. So you see, Paul has identified who he is. Paul says that I'm Paul, and I'm an apostle, and I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. And so normally the letter would immediately declare the recipient of the letter, and Romans does not. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians, you'll see how he does that there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So he addresses the Corinth church, the saints that are there. And he doesn't really do this in the book of Romans, which, you know, it clues us into something that's important that he wants to state immediately in this letter. So here's how he continues. Paul, an apostle or a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was delivered to be the Son, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all Gentiles for the sake of his name, including yourselves who are to be called to belong to Christ. So Paul here, he keys upon the fulfillment of God's promises, and he's declaring that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made through the prophets. And he speaks about this before he even addresses the recipients of the letter. So he's which would be the standard setup of a letter, but this is something that he urgently wants to communicate, is what it looks like here, because he breaks from the usual structure of a letter that shows, I'm introducing this important theme and this important concept that I want to communicate, and so it really clues into what the theme of the book of Romans is and the purpose of it is. In verse 7, he declares to the recipients, he said, God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints. And then he also says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he identifies the recipients and he gives the salutation. Grace and peace was certainly a usual salutation in the first century. And that is how he begins this introduction to the letter. And in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. So he's declaring his thanks to God for their faith. And he also later declares his longing to see the saints because he wanted to come to Rome and was eager to come because he considered himself to be a debtor to the Gentiles. So Paul, I think it's probably no surprise to a lot of you what we consider to be the main theme of the book and how that is stated. And it's in verses 16 and 17 where I believe this is what Paul is stating his purpose of the book. It says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith. The reason I have the word righteousness and righteous highlighted there is because that word appears so many times in the book. It appears 36 times. Righteousness appears 36 times in the letter, and the word righteous appears 12 times. So Paul spends a lot of time talking about God's righteousness, specifically how God has kept his promises, and specifically how those promises were fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So that's how he introduces the book and the theme of the book. So in the rest of the lesson, we're going to look at a quick outline of Romans. And the first part of Romans, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, you know, Paul describes the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. And those of you that have studied this book before, that's very clear that's something that is stated. And many times we go and look at the book and see the things that God said or Paul said to the Gentiles. He describes the unrighteousness of them. He declares that God's wrath has been revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and that they are without excuse for their unrighteousness because even though they were not originally God's chosen people like the Jews were, the Gentiles still had eyes and they could see what it is that God had done. And the things that can be known about God can be clearly seen through his eternal power and divine nature. and the Gentiles, for the most part, did not glorify God. And it states that God let them go to their own lust and their own desires. And so that's what's said about the Gentiles in verses 18 through 32. Then when you get to chapter 2, it leaves the discussion of the unrighteousness of the Gentiles and argues that the Jews also have been unrighteous. In chapter 2, verse 1, "For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same thing." So Paul is saying that the Jews cannot pass judgment upon the Gentiles because they perform the same actions and will not escape God's judgment either. And I've always imagined when I read this that when the Jews were reading chapter 1 at the beginning of it, you know, they were giddy with all the criticism that the Gentiles were getting. And you can kind of relate to that. Kids can relate to that. When one child in the family is getting in trouble, you know, they kind of laugh at that. But then the parents say, "And you, I've got something to say to you too." And that's what happens here. You know, Paul has something to say to the Jews to reduce their giddiness. And he says that the Jews cannot pass judgment on the Gentiles because they're doing the same thing. So Paul, you know, points the fingers at the Gentiles and he points the fingers at the Jews. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul uses the same language against the Jewish people that he used against the Gentiles. He says, "Because of your hardness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed." So really the same warning, the same problem for the Jews as for the Gentiles. So this section of the scriptures is proving that the Jews are under just as much condemnation and condemns them because their actions have caused God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles. They haven't been good examples of what a follower of Christ should be. So there's fault on both sides in general. You know, we see examples of holiness in people like Cornelius and others, but in general, the Gentiles have gone the wrong direction, and many of the Jews as well. So that brings us to the next theme of the book, that, you know, if the Jews are not holy and the Gentiles are not holy, well, what does that leave? Well, that's everybody. You know? And so it's universally known that everybody is unrighteous. And another familiar verse is verses 9 and 10, "For we have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one." And in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may be subject to God's judgment." So it really encapsulates everybody, that everybody is a sinner. Everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. So what Paul is saying here is that he wants everybody that's reading this to realize that there are no exceptions, that every one of you is under God's judgment. And so that's, you know, pretty heavy, but that's what he wants people to understand, that they are all under that judgment. And then the answer to that is the righteousness of God. God making promises and God keeping his promises in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And we'll go ahead and read that. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So you can see here the word righteousness used over and over. So the argument here is that the righteousness of God has been revealed. And he's explaining that it's been extended, it's been been credited to all peoples. In chapter 4, he's talking about the righteousness of God being extended to Abraham and to David and Abraham's descendants and those who believe in him, that believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Now they're going to have righteousness credited to them. In chapter 5, Paul demonstrates, God's righteousness in chapter 5 through chapter 8. So he explains the demonstration of God's righteousness toward humanity. And the first verse of chapter 5 begins with therefore. So he's making some conclusion based on the things that he has said in the previous chapter. First of all, he says that we had hostility with God, but now we can have peace. And the reason we can have that peace is because of Jesus Christ. We don't have to have that hostility or that friction with God. Secondly, those that were separated from God now can be reconciled to God because God proved his love for us in sending Christ. Christ is the demonstration of God's love. And we're all in a situation where we need that. In chapter 6, Paul declares that since God's righteousness has been demonstrated through Christ, then we die to sin. And chapter 6 is a great chapter for someone to read if they're wanting to see the connection between the blood of Christ and baptism and how those things are connected. That we have a burial of the old man and then the new man arises. So chapter 6, if you ever have someone that is struggling with understanding the purpose of baptism, point them to Romans chapter 6. In chapter 7, Paul says that because of God's righteousness, we need to be dead to the law. And of course, he's dealing with those Jews that still are tied to the old law and trying to teach that to others as though they should keep following that. But they're dead to the old law. In chapter 8, Paul teaches that God's righteousness has been demonstrated and we need to be dead to the flesh. So that whole section is talking about a change. The change that we have when we are buried and then we come up and we arise something new. That we become dead to the world. We become dead to the flesh. But we become alive to Christ. And so that's what's discussed in the chapters 5 through 8. In chapters 9 through 11... In chapters 9 through 11, we see that God's righteousness is vindicated. He describes the mighty works of God through Christ to show righteousness. And Paul takes on what he sees as potential arguments that might be made. And so, you understand what he's doing there. He understands that there might be an argument, there might be a question. And he's going to go ahead and preempt that by talking about how God's righteousness is vindicated toward Israel. And chapter 9 talks about the promises that have been fulfilled toward Israel. Because some may have thought that God didn't keep his promise, but Paul says that he did, and he explains that in chapter 9 and chapter 10. And he also explains that it's not God who rejected Israel, but it was Israel that rejected God. And God kept his promises, but Israel rejected God's promises. In chapter 11, Paul points out that God continues to extend his righteousness to Israel. He's wanting them to come to him. He wants them to not be lost in sin. And so this whole book is talking both to the Jews and the Gentiles and wanting them to be part of the family of God. In chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, it says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" He's saying that we want, the Gentiles are coming in, but he wants them to come in as well. So God is continuing to extend his righteousness to Israel. The Jews can still be grafted into the tree. And it's possible that people that are grafted in can be removed. So Therefore, he says, there's no room for boasting, but these things have all happened in an effort for God to save his people. In chapters 12 through 15, Paul makes some practical applications for the Christian life based on the righteousness of God. And really the key to this section is found in the first couple of verses in chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And probably most of you have heard those verses, you know, over and over. It's probably one of the first places that we look at in Romans. And why is that? If we're looking for practical applications on how we ought to live, you know, do we have problems with being conformed to the world? Yes. You know, people absolutely have problems with that. And this is a warning about that. And so this is the key of this section is that we are to present our own bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's in contrast to the sacrifices that Israel offered, which were blood sacrifices. Now we're to sacrifice ourselves. We're to give of our time. We're to give of our life. And everything that we do in our life is meant to present our bodies as sacrifices to God. In chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, it talks about how we should do that. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. So we, as though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, to the one who teaches in teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so this explains how we're to use our gifts and our abilities. And some of this may be referring to the spiritual gifts that were present at the time, but the principle is still there that we are going to use the talents that we have for God. And verses 9 through 21, it talks about being a living sacrifice through the way that we treat each other. So this is all of a very practical section of this book. Our actions toward others must be based on the righteousness that God has given us. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, this is also a familiar area for us. And let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and these exist that have been instituted by God. So what is this teaching us? It's teaching us that we should be obedient to the civil government. Does that mean that we like every law that has been passed? Does that mean that we agree with every stop sign that has been put up in our neighborhood? Does that mean that we agree with everything that we're subject to? No. It doesn't mean that we agree with it, but what does it mean? It means we ought to be obedient to the civil government. There's laws that have been passed, and we need to be subject to those laws, whether we like them or not, as long as it doesn't conflict with the Word of God. So, I think we all understand what that means, whether we like it or not, that just because we think something is stupid that the government wants us to do, doesn't mean that we get to ignore it. In chapter 13, verses 8 through 10, it also talks about us being living sacrifices through true love toward our neighbor. Verses 8 through 10. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And you can see that every one of those laws that Paul quoted there had to do with treatment of somebody else. If you're stealing, if you're coveting, if you're lusting, you know, all those things have to do with your treatment of someone else. And Paul said all these things can be summed up in the one commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you love your neighbor, you're not going to do those other things. And so we are living sacrifices toward our neighbor. And also, Paul says that we ought to be living sacrifices by always being prepared for service in the kingdom of God. Verses 11 through 13. Besides this, you know the time, the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. You know, as you read these instructions, you hear warnings over and over about sexual immorality and the treatment of others. It seems that that was probably a problem at that time if it's mentioned so often. And so it's certainly an issue today as well, as we mentioned this morning. But the point here is that you are a living sacrifice, and you always need to be prepared and ready for service. In chapter 14, we see that we are to uphold and strengthen the weak. We are not to be a stumbling block, but to consider the needs of others before our needs. In Romans 14 is an interesting, you know, chapter that we'll go into in more detail at some time. But basically what it's saying is that you are not to be selfish. You're to consider others' opinions. You are to not be a stumbling block to others, not cause others to sin, but to consider the needs of others. And as we said at the beginning, Paul has a way, or everybody did in the first century, of writing these letters. We have the closing in chapter 15, starting in verse 14. So the rest of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16, is Paul closing the letter to the Romans. Paul again states that he desires to come to Rome, but had been prevented from coming. And of course, we know that Paul never was able to make it, but he also reveals some of his travel plans in preaching the gospel, and he wants them to continue the prayers on his behalf. And then in chapter 16, verses 3 through 24, which we won't take the time to read, but this is the greeting section of the letter where he talks about those that have been helpful to him. It's really personal greetings that are pointed out here, and he addresses many specific people who lived in Rome. Starting in verse 16 through 27, this is what is called a doxology. And, you know, sometimes writers would end with the closing. And we'll read that, verse 25 through 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And so, you know, we might write a letter and have a P.S. And so this is kind of what this is here. This is a statement of glory to God, and it's very similar to the theme that we see stated in the beginning of the book. You know, Paul stated the theme, and then he wrapped it up with the same type of brief, concise statement here, that the righteousness of God has been revealed. And it was previously a mystery, but now it's not. And it's been made known through the scriptures, and all the prophecies that you didn't know what they meant at one time, now it's clear to you. And so these things that were a mystery now can be used for you to advance yourselves and mold yourself according to the scriptures, to transform yourself and be an example of obedience of faith among all nations. So in conclusion, what we see as we've outlined the book here is that the overall message of Romans is the righteousness of God, and the righteousness of God has its effects on humanity. Paul points out that the universal unrighteousness of all humanity is something that we need to understand. It's very clear at the beginning of the book that he did not allow the Jews or the Gentiles to get too haughty and stuck up, because he told them both that they were both in the same condition. And so he points out the universal unrighteousness of all humanity, but then he shows the righteousness of God, how the righteousness of God is going to fix that. And it's been revealed to us. It's been demonstrated through Christ. And so then, Romans 6 tells us how we can take advantage of that. And most of the rest of the book is talking about some practical applications on how it is that we can be transformed. We do that through obedience. We do that through treatment of others. We do that through loving our neighbor as ourself, and showing love and submitting ourselves to each other, and that helps us to be a living sacrifice. So that was a whirlwind tour of the book of Romans, and I hope that was interesting, helps us to have a better understanding of what it is, because it's a subject for another lesson, but sometimes the book of Romans is perverted a little bit by the world, that there's some kind of Roman road to salvation, and we'll talk about that in another lesson. There is application on how we should be saved in the book of Romans, but some of it has been twisted by the religious world to support false doctrine. But let's see the book for what it is and understand what Paul was trying to get across. And it's pretty easy to see that when you look at the beginning of the book and you look at the end, what Paul's message was in the book of Romans. If tonight you're subject to the invitation in any way, that maybe you have not responded to the gospel, maybe there's something that has separated you from God. If that's something of a private nature, we would certainly encourage you to make that right with God. If it's something public that you'd like help or the prayers of the congregation, we also like to help you with that. So if we can help you in any way, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.